We're going to begin this session then with a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Isaiah Richardson if he would open this session in prayer today. Amen. Thanks, Isaiah. Well, please take your notebooks and turn this morning to 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. That's the section in the notes. You can also turn there in your Bible, please. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13 is what we're going to begin with today. And as you're turning in your notes and in the Bible, I want to just remind you of a couple of things. There are just two requirements for this lecture series. One is that you do complete notes as we go along. And tomorrow, at the end of our time, I'll gather up all of those notes. If I could get a few volunteers to help me carry them all to Mrs. Roderick's office where they're going to be graded, that would be great. But in light of that, I need you right now to make sure that somewhere on, you know, the front cover or in that first page that you have your name in that notebook, because for the purpose of grading, Mrs. Roderick then will know who to attribute the grade to. So please make sure your name is somewhere on that front cover or just inside the first page there. Please note that. Also, the other requirement was to have read these two books of Scripture three times during the week. So if you're behind on that for some reason, maybe today during one of the breaks or a couple of breaks, you could catch up on that. And then you'll be all set for the end of the lectures that will take place tomorrow. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13 is where we left off yesterday, and we'll pick it up there today. And let's go ahead and read those verses together. Chapter 5, 12, and 13, which says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." So as you turn to your notes now, the New Testament often refers to the church as a family. You know, there are a lot of pictures used to describe the church. It's described as a building or as a body or as the bride of Christ. But one of the most expressive images is that of a family. And within a family, you'll always find a number of different relationships, and that's also true in the church. In fact, if a church is going to be healthy, the relationships we're considering right now this morning need to be right. Both groups that we're going to consider here need to respond to each other in the right way. So he's giving some instructions on how the church as a whole should relate to the leaders of the church. And he discusses two important issues here. Number one, what God expects from the leaders of the church. What God expects from the leaders of the church. And number two, how God expects the church family to respond to its leaders. What he expects from the leaders of the church and how God expects the church family to respond. But let's start by thinking for a moment, number one, about the reason for Paul's admonition. As he's closing out this first letter and he's giving this very practical teaching, why did he find it necessary to write these words? Now, again, we're kind of listening to one side of a phone conversation, to use that example. We don't know all of the backdrop that's gone on, but we can speculate about a few things that may have taken place. A little history again about the church in Thessalonica. When Paul and Timothy and Silas came there, They evangelized there for a number of weeks. You know that they were only there for a short while because of the great opposition. So they were forced to leave the city, essentially leaving behind a church that was in its infancy. So think about it. Everybody in the church was a brand new believer. At the most, they were just a few months old in the Lord. But Paul, when he left there, it's clear that he established some leaders. This was always his practice. But those leaders themselves, they weren't very old in the Lord at all. So he's been away now for several months. He sends Timothy back to find out what's going on with that little church family. And Timothy brought back a mostly an encouraging report. But there were some concerns. One thing we note from this letter and the one that we'll study next is that some people, in light of the return of Christ, had stopped working. They had become freeloaders. We would assume that some of the leaders in the church were urging them to get back to work. Paul had to address this in the next letter. And maybe they weren't respecting the elders over them. Maybe they weren't listening to them. Maybe they said things like, you know, we're the same age in the faith. Who are you to tell us these things? You can imagine some of the problems that may have developed. So I think, why does he find it necessary to write these words? It's a young church. Even the leaders were very young in the faith. And so he addresses how to respond to leaders. Now, in the notes, it says back in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, we talked a lot about God's standard for pastors and spiritual leaders. And here's some things we learned coming out of chapter 2, just a review. First of all, they are to be concerned about pleasing God, not men. Concerned about pleasing God, not men. Second, they're to be uncompromising in their message. Uncompromising in their message. Third, they are to serve with a pure motivation. Pure motivation, not for any selfish gain. Next, they're to use godly, proper methods, not manipulation. Proper methods, not manipulation. Next, they're to be sure of their calling to ministry. Be sure of their calling to ministry. Next, they are to possess a servant's spirit, not seeking to lord it over the church body. And again, we don't know how these brand new elders, young in their own faith, were responding to some of the people who were having struggles, like being freeloaders. But they were to have that servant spirit. Next, they were to live an exemplary life so as to be a proper example. A proper example. And next, they are to love the church family as a father loves his children. And Paul taught about that using that metaphor of a father. So those are the qualifications or characteristics that God's looking for in a pastor or spiritual leader in the church. And so now he turns his attention to the congregation of this little church and reminds them of two things. And again, for any of you aspiring to lead in the church, I want you to really consider this next portion. And then for all of us who will be submitting to leaders in God's church, we need to consider the portion after that. I would also mention this is Pastor Appreciation Month. All of you attend a particular church right now where there is a pastor or church leaders, elders. And back home, you come from a church where there's a pastor who poured into you. So you're going to get some great advice about how to respond to those leaders. And maybe you'll be spurred on even during Pastor Appreciation Month to take what Paul's saying here and practice it. But let's go to the notes here. Number two is the responsibilities of those in spiritual leadership. The responsibilities. And before we consider those out of the text, what's the basis for spiritual leadership in the church? What is the basis? Well, we know that God specially gifts certain men to be leaders in the church. The Holy Spirit, one of His ministries is to give these spiritual gifts, special God-given ability to be used for ministry. I would give to you to write in your notes here, there are four places in your Bible where you can read of these spiritual gifts that are given. And those places are Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. It's another list of the gifts. Ephesians chapter 4 is another. And 1 Peter chapter 4. That's where we read about the gifts that the Spirit of God gives out. And they include a lot of variety. The gift of helps or mercy or teaching or giving or faith. They also include gifts like pastor-teacher. Gifts of leadership and administration. And remember, we don't choose these gifts. God chooses them. And God expects us to use them for His glory. So in the church, the basis for spiritual leadership, God has given certain men these gifts to lead as pastor-teachers, as administrators, as leaders. And the church usually recognizes those gifted individuals and sees that calling and then has them step into a leadership role. And churches go about that in different ways, but that's the basis. The Spirit of God has called men to lead. And we want to recognize that about them. And Paul says in these verses that an elder's responsibility to the church family involved at least three things. If you're considering this calling, here's what will be involved for you. And the first, he says in the text, verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. So first letter A there in your notes is laboring. Laboring. And one thing you have to understand about spiritual leadership is that it is hard work. In fact, the word labor that he uses here literally means to toil to the point of weariness or exhaustion. Mr. Hornick and I were chuckling this morning about some toil to the point of weariness or exhaustion. But it's the greatest privilege, it's the greatest thrill, but ministry is hard work. It leads you to that point of weariness or exhaustion. And yet, even in that, you find great fulfillment because it's for the Lord. But it's labor. So when you're looking at spiritual leadership, yes, it's a position of honor and privilege, but it's extremely hard work. And that's something to remember if you're in a ministry and you're looking at the leaders, what they're doing is extremely hard work. That's why they need your prayers and your support. But the second word that you can write in the notes, letter B, is presiding. Presiding. Because he mentions in verse 12 that these leaders, he says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. They're presiding over the people of God. They have charge over them. They're over them. Somebody in the organism of the church has to have some authority to make important decisions, to lead the people of God, and the Holy Spirit raises up those who are going to do that, to be over people in the Lord. They'll preside over the affairs of the church. They'll set the course and the vision for the church. They'll make day-to-day decisions that help the church accomplish its goals and purposes. They're presiding. And then letter C, they are teaching and admonishing. Teaching and admonishing. He mentions that at the end of verse 12. They're over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, I believe specifically in the Thessalonian church, some of these brand new elders, still young in their own faith, were having to say to some who had quit their jobs, you've got to get back to work. You're making it a hardship for the local church. You've got to do what Paul has asked you to do. And it's difficult, let me say, to have the ministry of admonishing, giving that kind of instruction. The Greek word for admonish, you can write in your notes, literally means to put in mind. Admonish means to put in mind, literally. Leaders are the ones who teach the truth, who put it in your mind. They continually remind you of the truth. They do warn of the consequences if you stray from the truth. They try through their teaching to bring back those who have strayed. It's not an easy ministry, admonishing. but it is part of the ministry for leaders. That's the responsibilities he makes clear. But really, the main thrust of this is this third issue in the notes, and that is how to respond to these leaders who are doing these things, laboring, presiding, teaching and admonishing. So number three is the response. The response God desires from the church body toward those in spiritual leadership. In light of what the spiritual leaders do for the congregation as a whole, Paul requests of the church body that they respond to them in three specific ways. First of all, letter A, he says, appreciate them. Appreciate them. Depending on the version that you have, it may say recognize them. But the idea is appreciate them. And it says in the notes, this is a word that means to know, or literally to know the true value of. To know the true value of. Appreciate them for what they do. Acknowledge their diligent labor. Don't take... Let me ask you a few questions at this point. When's the last time that you prayed for the spiritual leaders of your church by name for God to protect them, for God to use them, for God to guide them as they labor among you and preside and admonish and teach? When's the last time you prayed specifically for them? How important that is. That's one way to appreciate them. When's the last time you went to them and thanked them for the work that they do on behalf of the church? Have you ever taken the time to write them a little note? You know, I talk to pastors all the time, and it's interesting how many of them do like I do as well, how many pastors keep a little encouragement file. The notes they've collected over the years, and all the pastors I've ever asked about receiving notes from their flock have said, you know, that one little note, just a few words, carries me on when you got all these burdens, and many times you hear a lot of criticisms and complaints, but you get one of those little notes of encouragement, and oh, how that can move you forward in the ministry. Paul says, appreciate them. They're laboring among you. Letter B, he also says we are to esteem them. Esteem them. That's what he says in 13. And esteem them, he says, very highly in love for their work's sake. The Greek literally reads here with that word, hold them in the highest regard. Hold them in the highest regard. What does that mean? Does that mean that we bow before them when they walk by? I can still remember one of my churches, a visitor stopping in, very strange visitor. He asked who I was. I said, well, I'm Bill Bagley, the pastor here. And he literally bowed down and began to worship me in the foyer of the church. Caused quite a scene there that Sunday morning. I had to tell him to get up and stop doing that. And thankfully, he didn't come back. But that's not what it means. It means that we just show them the respect and honor that should be given a spiritual leader. And the respect shouldn't be given grudgingly, but genuinely, Paul says, in love. Very highly in love. And in the notes here, why should we do this? Give them this esteem? Two reasons. First, because they've been called and appointed by God. So we want to recognize that. In our particular flock, these are the ones that you have called, that you have appointed for this role. And so we're going to esteem them. Secondly, he also mentions we should do this because of the work that they do. He says, esteem them for their work's sake. That's a reminder to the leaders, we need to be doing the work. It is hard work. It's a lot of labor. We move then to the third. Oh, by the way, on that note of esteeming them, does that mean if you esteem them that you could never disagree with them? Does that mean that they always are right? No, it doesn't mean that, but it does mean we treat them with dignity even if we disagree. It does mean that we not complain and criticize them behind their backs. Esteeming them means we come to them personally, respectfully, with concerns and suggestions. And it also means that we not reject or ignore or take lightly the decisions and admonitions they bring to us. That leads then to the third matter of our response. And I would have you put a star by this one, because as a pastor myself, I believe this is one of the most important things from the people, from the sheep, and that is live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. That's what he says at the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Sometimes my wife and I, don't turn the page just yet because you'll be to a new session. We're not quite there yet. Sometimes my wife and I at our house, we've been working on our church that we live in for many years. We're always doing projects there. And sometimes Laura and I will be working together on a project. And we have a little bit of time, a window of time. We're trying to get something done. And of course, we've got six kids. And sometimes the kids will be fighting while we're in the middle of a project. And we have to keep stopping and saying, guys, please stop. You know, we're trying to get something done here. And we'll start back in and they start fighting again. And we have to sit them down. Guys, we're really trying to work on something here. Could you just get along? And sometimes in the local church, the poor leaders, what they end up doing all the time is serving as peacemakers amongst people who are fighting amongst themselves. And they can't do the thing God's really called them to do, which is to be feeding and nourishing that flock, to be equipping them for the work of the ministry. They're always putting out all these little fires, and it hinders the church from moving forward the way it should. One of the best things we can do is live in peace with one another. By the way, even here at Frontier, for those who are in leadership here at Frontier, it helps us focus on what we really are called to do if we're not having to put out the little fires of those who may be at each other, even here in the student body. Just as a helpful reminder there too. So, notice what he says. Responsibilities of those in spiritual leadership and the response God desires. Sometimes Pastor Appreciation Month rolls by and nobody thinks of it. Nobody remembers that month. I have a habit of when I'm talking to my pastor friends, I'll say, well, hey, what did the church do for you for Pastor Appreciation Month? And you know, a lot of times the answer is, well, they didn't do anything. Oh, I'm sorry I asked. But, you know, it shouldn't be that way with those of us who know this instruction. And it shouldn't just be in October. It should be all the time doing what Paul has asked us to do here. Well, let's turn the page now and move to the next section. Paul's continuing these final instructions to the church, and we come now to verse 14. And before we get into verse 14, let me point out something here about church leadership that, you know, here at Frontier, we're praying that you'll, in your ministries, that you'll help pursue a certain model here. It says in the notes there are two different leadership styles that are currently in use in evangelical churches across America. Let's examine them for just a moment. The first one we'll call the clergy-laity model. The clergy-laity model. The premise of this is basically this. This approach says, look, the pastors, the clergy, they're the called ones not only to lead the church, but do all the work of the ministry. The premise is the pastors, the clergy, they're called, they're qualified. They need to lead the church, but also do the work of the ministry. And the people who believe this say, you know, lay people aren't really called or qualified. They just cheer on the clergy while they do their job. If you get something like that down under the premise, the big idea with this is the clergy's basically doing it all. And we cheer them on, we applaud them, but that's the clergy-laity model. Now, what would be the obvious weaknesses of that model? And by the way, I can still remember my first church leaving Frontier. This was their model. I learned that soon. You're here to do everything, Pastor Bill. We'll cheer you on, but we're not called or qualified to do that. But you go get them, and we're praying for you, and we're cheering you on. And I was like, whoa, that I didn't realize that's how it was going to work here. So we want to always be training people to do things the Word's way. Here's the weaknesses of that model. First, it creates a two-class system in the church. And there were periods of church history, you know, where this went on for a long time, but a two-class system that God never intended to exist, the clergy and the laity. The clergy has all the answers, and they do it all, and the laity, they just kind of cheer the clergy on. Second, it robs a vast majority of the church from discovering and using their gifts that the Holy Spirit gave to each one. It robs a vast majority of the church from discovering, developing, and using their gifts. If you want a healthy church, everybody needs to be using their gifts in that ministry. Third, it thwarts all ministry within the body. It thwarts all ministry in the body as people sit around waiting for the pastor to minister to them. It thwarts all ministry in the body as people sit around waiting for the pastor to minister to them. Sorry, I know you're writing a lot down, but I know you can do it. Lastly, number four, it burns out pastors. It burns out pastors. Because they're trying to meet unrealistic expectations. They just can't do it. In those types of churches, a pastor is expected to preach and prepare for maybe four services a week. He's expected to call on the sick and the shut-ins, visit every newcomer to the church, visit every family in the church at least once a year. You don't have to write this down, just consider this. He's also available to counsel all the church members and community members who come to him. He's a member of every board and committee in the church. He officiates all the weddings, all the funerals. He keeps up with all the administrative matters. And then they want him to keep the church looking neat and clean, take care of the various maintenance needs around the building. He should mow the lawn. But along with all of that, he needs to be an exemplary family man. His marriage needs to be good. He needs to have a happy wife, well-behaved children. Now, if a guy's trying to minister like that, something has to give. And you know what usually gives? Well, it's usually they're preaching on Sunday morning. They have no time to do what God called them to do, to feed the flock through the Word, so they get their sermons off the internet. Or they scramble to write them out hastily Saturday night, and there's no real depth or meat to it, no real serious study. Something has to give. That is not a good model. We're training you here at Frontier for a different model, and that is the corporate ministry model. What's the premise of this? The premise of this model is the belief that every Christian is an equally valuable member of the body of Christ. With this model, it's the belief that every Christian is an equally valuable member of the body of Christ. And they all possess a spiritual gift that is meant to be used, in the church. And yes, the pastor may have the gift of pastor-teacher, but that's just one gift, and that doesn't mean that he's the only one qualified to minister. If you get something like that down, it's just that in this model, everyone gets to minister. So what's the strengths of this approach? We pray this will be what you're training people to do. And I know, like me, several of the churches that I pastored, when I showed up, they believed in the clergy-laity model. But we patiently train them, we teach them, we help them discover you can be involved. So here's the strengths of it. First, it gets everyone involved. And if everyone's involved, there's life and there's vitality in a church. It gets everybody involved. Second, it allows people to develop their spiritual gifts. They have them, but they need to be developed. Well, how are they going to be developed unless they use them in the context of body life? So it allows people to develop their spiritual gifts. Third, and this is what excites me the most, every member of, well, maybe not the most, but it excites me, every member of the body gets cared for. every member of the body gets cared for because everybody is serving and caring. I always noticed in the churches that I was in, when they began to grow to a certain point, it seemed to me like when churches reached about 80 people, I really felt that I was completely unable to help all of those people. There had to be others serving with me, elders, deacons who are helping to care for the people. And churches reach a certain point, it's impossible for one leader to be caring for everybody. But if everybody's using their gifts, everybody then gets cared for. That's the beauty of it. Fourth, another strength, it changes the attitude of the church. This model changes the attitude. Instead of people saying, coming into your church saying, how can this church meet my needs? Boy, I hope that pastor's good. I hope he can meet all of my needs. He's the clergy. He's got to do it all. No, instead of people asking that, they're saying, how can I get involved? What could I do to serve God and serve others? How can I get involved? And then lastly, number five, it lets the pastor do what God called him to do. It lets the pastor do what God called him to do, and that is, first and foremost, to feed and nourish that flock. It allows him to do that, to feed and nourish the flock. And that's what's going to help the church grow. Now, why do we say all that to come to verse 14? It's just to make the point here as we come to verse 14 that what we're about to study here, this is something we all get to do. And I think it's worth all of you hearing this because a lot of you come from churches where if you think about it, yeah, our poor pastor, he was expected to do it all. I really feel bad about that. And if I go back to that church, I will step in and I'll do what I can to help. But it says in your notes here, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. So notice here, this is so important. It is the saints who are entrusted with the work of the ministry. It's the saints who are entrusted with the work of the ministry. It is the pastor who is to equip them to do it. Now, look at verse 14. All of that was leading up to what he says here in verse 14. He writes, now we exhort you. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Let's go ahead and also read verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what's good, both for yourselves and for all. What I want you to notice in verse 14, he says, we exhort you, brethren. This is for everybody, not just the leaders. All of us get to be involved in this type of ministry. We all help care for people. That's the point. And then he shows us here that in every congregation, three specific groups of people require special attention from the church body as a whole. We all have a responsibility to minister. And here are those three groups. Number one is the unruly. The unruly. He says to all the brethren, warn those who are unruly. So for each of these, let's give the meaning of the word and then think about the responsibility of the church body as a whole. The word unruly, by the way, the NIV, if you have that here today, translates this word lazy. And this is the only time in the entire New Testament that we see this word used. The Greek word was originally a military term, and here's what you can write in your notes. It described a soldier who broke rank. A soldier who broke rank. That is, a soldier who was out of step with the rest of his unit. Out of step with the rest of his unit. It then began to be used to describe disorderly behavior. Disorderly behavior. And as time went on, it also shifted to this idea of laziness or idleness. Again, we've We've seen there were people in the Thessalonian church who had quit their jobs as they waited for the rapture, and they put this added strain on the rest of the church body. Now, let's think about this in a general sense today. This word unruly would refer to anybody in the body who's starting to behave in a way that's unwise. Anybody behaving in a way that's unwise, in a way that's a detriment to the church as a whole. Somebody who's starting to go down a wrong or dangerous path. And maybe they haven't even committed outright sin yet, but you can just sense, they're going in the wrong direction here. And so the responsibility of the church body, a lot of times, here's what I found as a pastor. Parishioners would come to me and say, "Hey, pastor, I see so-and-so starting to go down a wrong road. You should talk to them." And I would say, "Well, actually, you should talk to them. You can do that. Do you love them?" "Yeah, I really love them. That's why I came to talk to you." "Well, go talk to them. Talk to them about it. He says, we urge you, brethren, all of us can do this. If you see somebody who's going down the wrong road, go in love and talk to them." Notice what he says in the text about this. Warn those who are unruly. That's the same word, by the way, used in verse 12, where it says that leaders admonish us. It just means we should, as a church body, confront or warn those who are unruly. Not in a harsh, mean-spirited way, but lovingly and with concern for their welfare. If we love people, we do that. "I am concerned about you." Now, yes, you take a risk when you do that. If you warn the unruly may be upset with you. But that's what love does. The proverb says, open rebuke is better than hidden love. Warn the unruly. Let's go to the next term, or the next group, and that is the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted, he says in the text, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. Now here's a group of people that you find in every congregation. And actually, all of us have been there at one time or another. The word is translated, you'll see if you have an NIV, it comes across as timid. That's a good translation of that word, timid. And I should point out, once again, this is a word that's used only here in the entire New Testament. But here's its literal meaning of that Greek term. Please write this in your notes. It means those whose souls are small. Those whose souls are small. And it's the idea of those in your congregation who've become discouraged, disheartened, downcast. Their souls are small. They may be timid and shy. They might lack self-confidence. So they're the ones that sort of stand back and they hesitate to get involved. They're afraid to try. Maybe they've been hurt before. And they're trying to kind of work up the courage to start over again. Maybe some of you today would say, "Yeah, my soul feels very small. Today I'm sitting here and I'm very faint-hearted." And any of us with eyes to see, when you look around, you can typically observe those who are faint-hearted. There are some telltale signs. And what Paul is saying to all of the church is, look, we need to comfort. We need to literally encourage the faint-hearted. Actually, that word he chose for comfort is made up of two words in the Greek language, para and muthos. And the words mean near and speech. So the idea of encourage, near and speech, is to come up close to someone, come near to them and speak tenderly. Near and speech is the root meaning of the word. You come close to someone and you speak tenderly. And all around us, even here at Frontier, there are those who are faint-hearted. Something's gone down. And their soul feels small. And we all have the responsibility and, I would say, the privilege of coming along and speaking a word to them and just letting them know we care. that you are faint-hearted. And you can keep on keeping on. And that leads then to this third group in the church, and that is the weak. He mentions the weak. He says here, uphold the weak. The weak. And here he's not talking about physical weakness, obviously. From the context, he's talking about spiritual weakness. And I'm convinced when he talks about the weak, he's especially honing in on those new believers. You know, those who aren't yet grounded in the faith. And of course, the Thessalonians, they were all new believers. But those who are new believers, they're easily led astray. They're easily tempted with sin. And sometimes they're the ones in our churches that sort of slip through the cracks. And they can fade out of the picture of church life. The weak can also include those who have stumbled. They've blown it. And now they wonder, is the church thinking badly of me? Are they going to reject me? And for those people, it's easier just to fade away. And sometimes I've noticed in church life, the stronger members of the body, having a good time with the other members of the body that are strong, they're doing their thing. And sometimes we just sort of miss those who are just weak and they're slipping through the cracks and off they go. And sometimes nobody even pays attention to them. But that doesn't happen if all of the brethren are using their gifts, have their feelers out. Notice what he says for these who are weak. He says, uphold them. Uphold them. Help them, some of your versions may say. You know, the Greek word has the idea of wrapping your arms around somebody and clinging to them. I wish local churches would do this more with the weak people who are fading away. You know, don't let them go, at least not without letting them know we care. How can we help uphold you? We refuse to let you slip away. We need everybody in the church who would come up to those people and say, I'll walk through this struggle with you. I want to see you keep from falling away. That's the idea he has here. Would you spend extra time with them? Would you give them the extra effort to hold on to them, to wrap arms of love and concern around them until they're strong enough to stand on their own? You know, it might mean that you call them periodically. Hey, how are you doing? Boy, I missed you at church this week. I've missed you at church the last 2 weeks. Are you doing okay? Could we go out to eat? Could we meet for coffee? I want to just see how things are going. And so I want you to notice now the end of verse 14. Paul just says it this way as he closes out the verse, be patient with all. The thing I love about Paul, this pastor who had such a great pastor's heart, notice he prescribes a different treatment for each situation, each group. In other words, to all of you who want to minister to people in the church, you don't treat every problem in the church the same way. If you do, you're going to damage the person to whom you're trying to give treatment. We deal with the unruly differently than we do the faint-hearted. And we deal with them maybe a little bit differently than those who are weak. We need the Spirit of God to give us sensitivity with that. But he caps this all off by saying, be patient with all. Boy, the unruly can frustrate us. Depending on the makeup you have by God, even the faint-hearted may frustrate you. You may say, what's wrong with you? Just snap out of it. Why are you so down? Come on, get with the program. Now, we want to be patient with all. And actually, I believe that corresponds to verse 15, too, because sometimes leaders see those who are acting unruly, and they almost want to get even with them. But notice verse 15. On the heels of verse 14, it says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. I think about these new elders in Thessalonica, and maybe they've been warning these lazy people, and they're starting to get frustrated. You know, they're young also in their faith, and maybe they want to go after him a little bit. And Paul says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Certainly in the church, but unbelievers too. But always pursue what's good both for yourselves and for all. And you know, that phrase there, if we do what he's taught in verse 14, we'll be doing that. That's good for us and for all. And I just want to say to you, when you leave Frontier School the Bible, don't let yourself fall into that clergy-laity trap where it's like, well, the pastor, the leaders, they do it all, and I'll cheer them on. I'll sit in the seats and I'll clap my hands for them. Church is not a spectator sport. And all of you have come here to be trained to discover your gifts, to use them so that you will leave here and you will absolutely be part of the corporate ministry model. That will be a wonderful blessing if you all leave here with that approach. Let's move now to the next section in your notes. We come here to some of the most familiar verses in the book of 1 Thessalonians, some of the most cherished verses, and I would also say some of the hardest verses to live out in daily life. And so we come now to chapter 5, 16 through 18. And as we begin with this section, I just want you to consider a question here at this point, an important question. What would you say to an unbeliever who came to you and said, "Why should I become a Christian? You know, I've watched your life, and I notice you have as many problems and difficulties in your life as I do, perhaps more. God doesn't seem to be protecting you from all the trials of life, so what would make me want to become a Christian?" And if some unbeliever asked you that, what would your answer be? What would your answer be? Well, we as believers, we know the answer to that question. We've responded to salvation for a number of reasons, and we realize these more and more as we walk with God. But here's a few things just to remember about what makes it so wonderful to be a Christian. In your notes there it says, first of all, we have responded to that offer of salvation to receive forgiveness of our sins. To receive forgiveness of our sins. Secondly, to have a secure hope of eternal life in heaven with God, a secure hope. Next, to have a personal relationship with God. A personal relationship with God. Next, to receive God's power. To receive God's power for living life for His glory. Next, to understand that God has a plan for my life. A plan that is loving, good, and perfect. And next, to be able to rely upon God's wisdom, His sovereignty, and His love for us at the times that we are experiencing those problems and difficulties of which we were speaking. You see, if an unbeliever asks you, "Why should I become a Christian?" one advantage we would want to point out, it says the question in your notes, what advantage do we have when we go through these difficult experiences of life? Here is the advantage we have. We have a God who is with us through all of those difficulties. We don't go through it alone. And isn't that an incredible thing? That's the advantage we have. We don't go through it alone, all these difficult experiences of life. The unbeliever does. God doesn't spare us from all these difficulties. He wasn't sparing the Thessalonians from it. But we don't go through them alone. We have a resource. We have a helper. We have a comforter. We have a guide. And we also have someone who has promised us that whatever is going on, this sovereign God says, whatever has happened in your life, I promise you, it will be for your good and my glory. That, of course, is Romans 8:28. That's the advantage of being a Christian. And so, as you look again at the notes here, it says in verses 12 through 15, God has shown us how He wants us to respond to one another. That's clear in verses 12 through 15. Now, here in verses 16 through 18, He exhorts us to have the proper attitude and response toward Him. Toward Him. And if we will consistently demonstrate these attitudes, three things will happen. Three things will happen. Number one, it will revolutionize our Christian life. It will revolutionize our Christian life. Number two, we will demonstrate to the unbelieving world that the Christian life is a life of blessing and satisfaction, even in the midst of those troubles. We'll demonstrate that to the unbelieving world. And number three, we will please and glorify our Heavenly Father. So in good times and hard times, what are the three responses God wants us to have towards Him as our Heavenly Father? And by the way, remember, this is being written by a man who, if anybody knew, again, about difficulty and hardship and persecution and trial, it was Paul. And I don't know if any of us here today have gone through the same degree of things that he went through. But under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he said, this is how to respond to God, no matter what's going on. And I'm convinced there are some of you in particular here today who really need these verses because of something that has just happened recently in your life that is very difficult, very painful, and you're kind of wondering, God, what in the world's going on? Notice what he says here. And he's writing to people who are in that same spot, all kinds of trouble and tribulation. Number one, he talks about a joyful spirit. It says in verse 16, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Amazing how much meaning is wrapped up in so few words. By the way, it's been pointed out, and you should know, this verse is the shortest verse in the New Testament, in the Greek language, even shorter than John 11:35 that says Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the English Bible. But in Greek, this is the shortest verse, but it's loaded with meaning. And so we do need to stop for a moment and once again remind ourselves of this definition of rejoice or joy. What is the difference between happiness and joy? Happiness, that's what the world is seeking after, hinges entirely on your circumstances. Actually, the beginning of the word happiness, the word hap, or that prefix, means luck or chance. Hap. And the world can be happy if all their circumstances line up just right. But you guys, even though many of you are young, you've already seen, how often is it in life when all of your circumstances line up just right? When they're all going just the way you would want. Every relationship, everything at work, everything in church, it's just perfect. It's beautiful. When has that ever really happened, at least for any length of time? That's not how life is. But happiness is, I could be happy if all my circumstances are just right. Joy is very different. Joy, you can put down in your notes, is this sense of well-being unaffected by the circumstances of life. Sense of well-being unaffected by the circumstances. And the reason for that is that joy is based on things that are unchanging, i.e., an unchanging Savior, Jesus Christ. Joy is based on our relationship with Him. Joy is based on knowing my God sovereignly controls everything in my life for my good and His glory. That's joy. Sovereignly controls everything in my life for my good and His glory. And by the way, that's the answer to the question, why should we rejoice always? Because no matter what's going on, God has promised me He'll use it for my good. That is the truth of Romans 8:28. That passage, while some may use it at the wrong times or maybe not in the most sensitive ways, it is still true. And that's why we can rejoice always. And remember the verse that follows Romans 8:28. Verse 29 says, that greatest good that God is always seeking to bring about is that we look like Jesus Christ, that we are just like Him, conformed to His image. Not just look like Him, but think like Him, react like Him, that we are conformed to the image of His Son. Think about this in the life of the Apostle Paul, Acts 16:25. Paul and Silas, remember, when they went through all that tribulation in Philippi and they're in stocks in jail, they were singing and rejoicing in the Philippian jail, trusting that God was going to use this for their good and His glory and the good of that particular community. Notice Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, 5, and 10. He says, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. And then he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Wouldn't it be great with each of us, you know, a lot of times people are known for certain qualities. You think about Peter in the Bible. A lot of people remember Peter because he was that one guy who walked on the water. He'll always be known for that. The very unique thing about Peter. But what if it was said about all of us? They are people of joy. I've watched them go through great trial and great heartache, great trouble. But one thing about whatever your name is, they are a person who's rejoicing always. And Paul knew that would cause the people who are unsaved in Thessalonica to take notice if these people going through what they were going through were rejoicing always. Let's go to the second one in the notes there and in the text, and that is a dependent spirit. In terms of our relationship to God, number two, a dependent spirit. And here in verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. What is the meaning of this particular command? Everybody asks the question, well, is Paul insinuating that we must be 24 hours a day on our knees? Is he saying that we should be continually uttering prayer to God as we go through the day? Not at all. What he is saying is this, we should be so dependent upon the Lord that talking to Him throughout the day is as natural as breathing. We should be so dependent upon the Lord that talking to Him throughout the day is as natural as breathing. That's the idea. We live in His presence at all times. We're conscious of our need to bring all things to Him. In fact, the verb he uses, without ceasing, in the Greek language, was used to describe a hacking cough. And if you've ever had, and of course you have had, a hacking cough, you may not be audibly coughing all the time, but the tendency or the urge to cough is always there, isn't it? And you're sitting there, like here in chapel, hoping it doesn't erupt, but that urge is there, that hacking cough. And that's the idea of what he's saying here. It's just this dependency upon God. It's always there. I know I need His help at all times. And how different that attitude is from what a lot of us display sometimes, thinking, I can handle this on my own. I can get through this on my own. But a sign that we love somebody is we desire to be in their presence. When we love someone, we desire to have constant communion with them, and that's what's being talked about here. If you're in a marriage and there's no communication, the marriage is in big trouble. And the same is true in our relationship with God. If you're in this union with Him and you're not dependent on Him, you're not coming in communication, there's a sign of trouble somewhere, something's gone wrong. That leads to the third and final one. And with this, we'll conclude here before our break. Number three is a thankful spirit. A thankful spirit. He says in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so here again, we have the question, what's the meaning of this command? Because some people read this and think, are you kidding me? In everything, give thanks. Not with what's going on in my life right now. Not with the news that I just received. Not with the way I'm being treated. Not with the persecution I'm going through. So I want you to make an important distinction in your notes with this verse. Notice that Paul does not say here, for everything, give thanks. Instead, he writes, in everything, give thanks. And there's a huge difference between the two. God doesn't expect us to thank Him when someone insults us, to thank Him when a loved one dies, to thank Him when we discover that we have cancer. But He expects us to trust Him in all situations, to acknowledge that He's at work in our lives, to believe that He will take everything in my life that's happened and work it for my good. Paul doesn't say for everything give thanks, but in everything. And that is a huge distinction. But let me just say to you, right here, if you are content to only know a little bit about God, it'll be very hard for you to practice this verse. If you're content to stay spiritually immature, it'll be very, very difficult to live this attitude out. And so it says in the notes, how does our understanding about God affect our ability to give thanks in everything? You'll never be able to do this unless you see who God really is. And so here at Frontier, my suggestion to you is this. In every class, in every setting, you want to get to know a few things about God. Find out all you can about His person, His character and His attributes. Find out all that you can about His purposes in this world. And find out all that you can about the promises that He has made to you. His person, His purposes, and His promises. And if you dig into those with everything you've got, oh, you're going to find that it is possible to in everything give thanks, because you will see how wonderful this God really is. As we wrap it up here with this session, why should we thank God in everything? Three reasons, just to be clear. Number one, because no matter how bad things might be in your life, they could always be worse. And sometimes it's good to reflect on that. I love the story of John Wesley, who had been robbed. And in the aftermath of being robbed by a bandit, John Wesley wrote these words in his journal. I thank God that although He took all that I had, it wasn't much. That although He took my money, He did not take my life. And then he wrote, and I thank God that it was I who was robbed rather than I who robbed. That was a good attitude. But you know, no matter how bad things may be, they could always be worse. Number two, because as Christians, we know that even in the worst of circumstances, God is sovereignly at work to somehow bring about eternal good. And if you don't believe that promise, you're never going to make it through the Christian life. If you're not holding on to that rope and never letting go, you're not going to make it. In terms of keep on keeping on, as our theme is. You've got to hold on to that. Number three. Because it's mainly through difficult circumstances that God is able to build our faith and character. Have you noticed that to be true? When are the times in your life that you get the closest to God, that your faith gets enlarged, that your character grows? Isn't it when you are going through the tough times? I don't know about you, but at least in my life, looking back, the times I've gone the deepest with Christ were some of the times of the greatest heartache. I was driven to God, driven to His Word, driven back to His promises. And so we want to remember that, even if today, on this day, something has already happened that has thrown you. Remember these truths. And this is our approach to this God that we serve. A joyful spirit, a dependent spirit, and a thankful spirit. Well, we'll come back after the break and consider verses 19 through 22. Let's close, though, right now with a word of prayer. My burden, as I came into this first session, is you never know what all's going on in an audience, but I do know that in a group of this size, there are some hard things happening even today. And so I pray that this won't simply be a lecture, but this will be the truth that you hold on to this day, at the start of this day, and you don't let go of. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for the wonderful words of life that we have seen this morning. Help us to keep singing those words over and over again, to keep reminding ourselves of these truths over and over again. And Lord, I just want to thank you so much that you've given us that promise in Romans 8:28. Where would we be without knowing that you're going to sovereignly control every event of life, every event, for our good and your glory? Where would we be without that? That's why we're so glad to be a Christian, because we know that promise is only for those that love God, only for those that are the called according to your purpose. And we're so glad to be the called. We're so glad to be in love with you. Take us deeper into that love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's time for our break. I know we went a little beyond, and I would love to give you those extra minutes back, but I'm going to ask you to come back here at 10:15. The reason is tomorrow morning we have to take a little time to give you all of your books for the missions conference and explain that a little bit. And so to make up for that time, let's just plan to be back here at 10:15. But you still got 36 minutes and 30 seconds of a break. So enjoy it. I'll see you back here then.